My sisters, if you're in your Blue Psalter hymnals, if you turn to page 48 in the back, Lord's Day 34, and we'll just read and answer the question and answers 93, 94, and 95. We will not read the law out loud. We do that every Sunday. I'm pretty sure we're all aware of what the law says. So I don't think it's necessary for us to do that. So question 93 on at the top of page 48. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. And then the text that we're going to touch on tonight is Matthew 22, or not, Matthew 21. Matthew 21, starting at verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and he said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you can tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would send your spirit here, that you would give me a message, that you would give me a tongue to speak, that you would give to each one here a measure, a portion of what they need, that you would fill us and strengthen us by your word, by your spirit, and by your love. All these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. I apologize. I had one plan when I started Lord's Day 34 a couple of weeks ago. And as I've been just kind of working through it and grinding through the questions and trying to figure things out, I've been organizing it a little bit differently. Last week, we were looking at question and answer 91 in Lord's Day 33, which is asking the question, what do we do that is good? And only that which arises out of true faith conforms to God's law and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Last week, I was making the point that the true children of God in Christ are doing what they're doing out of faith and obedience to Christ. When they're doing that, God sees their works as acceptable and pleasing in His sight. I was making the point that even though when we look at that definition about that it arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done unto the glory of God, in this human flesh, in this still sinful flesh, there is never going to be a time, never going to be a time, that you'll be able to say, that work was perfect. But that's not the requirement. The requirement is that we do what we do in faith and obedience in Christ. That's the requirement, and that's the difference. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, so if you agree that no work we do in human flesh is ever going to be perfect, it's never going to fully hit that definition, but it doesn't have to in Christ. Now that we're in Christ, that requirement is no longer what it once was, that we need to do this perfectly to be acceptable in God's eyes. We only need to do it in Christ. If that's true, if we're in the new covenant, then the next question has to be, why study the law of God? Right? Because the centerpiece tells us why it would be, because it needs to conform to God's law. Well, if Christ makes our works pleasing in the eyes of God, if it's not necessary for us to 100% conform to the law of God, why do we still need to study the law of God when we're talking about thankfulness, when we're talking about doing good works of thankfulness? I think that's a good question. I would even rephrase it. Why should Christians under the new covenant in Christ study the law of God as it was given under the old covenant? Why shouldn't it be out with the old and in with the new? And brothers and sisters, part of the difficulty that I'm having is I want to get into this, but I want to get into it with the right heart and the right mindset. And I will tell you that in 2,000 years, this is one of the most difficult things that the church deals with, is what parts of the law do we obey and what parts of the law are already completely fulfilled and we no longer have to honor. And you know that, right? Because you go back to the Old Testament law, there's all kinds of parts of the law of God that He said, do this, but now in Christ, we don't have to do it. Look at all the sacrifices. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they're out the window. Christ fulfilled them all. There's all kinds of different things. We have dietary laws. They had clothing laws. Okay? They had all these different laws that in Christ, we no longer have to observe because they've already been fulfilled. So, trying to figure out, when we look at the law, what applies, what doesn't apply is one issue, and how it applies is another issue. As Christians, under the new law, under the new covenant, why should we study the law as given under the old covenant? In the May 2017 Table Talk, that's this magazine right here, it's an R.C. Sproul, a Ligonier publication. R.C. Sproul has an article in there about the law. And he tells the story of how he went up to do a conference in the state of New York several years ago. And after that conference, a sponsor invited him to someone's house for prayer and some refreshments. And when he got there, he found about 25 people in the living room praying to their dead relatives. They were praying to their dead relatives. And I'll quote his words. These are his words. To say I was shocked would be an understatement. I said, wait a minute. What is this? We're not allowed to do this. Don't you know that God prohibits this and that it is an abomination in His sight and it pollutes the whole land and it provokes His judgment? And what was their immediate response? They said, that's the Old Testament. I said, yes, but what has changed to make a practice that God regarded as a capital offense, that is a death offense, in one period of redemptive history, now something that He delights in? In other words, if something was so repugnant to God in the Old Testament, what happened and what changed that would make it something that would be okay in the New Testament? The law of God, brothers and sisters, is more than just a bunch of rules that Jesus fulfilled and now we don't have to. Romans 7, verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. In verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Jeremiah 31, 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. David says in Psalm 119, oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation, etc. And he goes on. The Christian has a place to go to find out what the good is. Okay? When we study the law of God in terms of doing works of thankfulness, what we're doing is we're studying to find out the heart and the character of God. Who is our God? Think of it in this way, perhaps. If you're going to get a gift for someone, if you're going to get a gift for someone you think very highly of, how are you going to get that gift? What's the first thing you have to do? You have to know who they are. You have to know who they are and what they're about, right? You have to know what kind of a person this is so that you can get the gift that would be pleasing to them. Think of your good works in Christ as the same thing. How can we do something that is pleasing to God? We have to know who God is. And the law of God, particularly the moral law of God, is describing the heart and the character of God. So we don't study the law that we might keep it more perfectly. We study the law so that we might know what is pleasing to God. We study the law so that we might know what is the heart of God. That's our goal as we come to the Ten Commandments, that we're coming to study, not so that we can say, oh, we've fulfilled that box 100%, but rather that we might feel and understand the principles of the character and the heart of who our God is. When we start on Lord's Day 34 here, I just wanted to, tonight, I'm not going to go far, I am going to say a few things, but when we're coming to these first two commandments, and I'm going to kind of work them together, you shall have no other gods and you shall not make any images. Instead of me doing what we do a lot of times, which is to kind of study what that means, what I want to do, particularly in light of Psalm 115, is ask and answer the question of why. Why does God give us these commands? Why no other gods? And why no images? What is it about those commands? Because, brothers and sisters, I actually believe that the Lord has a very practical reason why he does these things. He has a very practical reason for these commands, and that is revealed in Psalm 115 when it says about the other gods that those who make them are like them. There's something about what is happening in the law of God where he's lifting our eyes up and he's also expanding and lifting up our hearts so that we might fulfill the image of God. And that does not happen if you have other gods and you have images in your hearts and in your minds. And so we'll get more into that. But before, when you come to the law and you start asking the question, why? That's a dangerous question. And I want to just look at this a moment. In Exodus 32, verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So here's the picture, right? Here's the picture. Moses has gone up on the mountain. It's dark and thundering, and he's gone. He didn't tell him when he left how many days he was going to be gone. He just disappeared up the mountain. And they told him, you go talk to him, because we don't want to, right? Because they were scared, and with a good reason. We're not prepared to meet this God. He's too fearsome for us. You go up and talk to him. So while he's up there, while God is up there writing his law into the heart and into the mind of Moses, and writing with his finger the ten tables, starting with, you shall have no other gods before me, Even while they're up there and he's doing that, God's people are down below losing complete faith. We don't know where Moses is. He's disappeared. And we're in trouble. We're out here alone. And there's all these things to be afraid of. And if we're going to get out of here alive, you need to make other gods. You need to make some gods for us to lead us. So think of when he finally does come, because he does come down, he has to go down early. God sends him down early, and he ends up breaking that first two tables of stone. But when he finally sets these commandments before them, thou shalt have no other gods, and you shall not have any images. Brothers and sisters, he's hitting them right between the eyes. He's telling them, he's astounding them that they can't, how can you get your mind around that? For generations, they've been raised in a background in Egypt where there are gods and goddesses and images of goddesses and gods and goddesses everywhere. It was part of their fabric of their being. And now you're going to tell us, you're going to bring us over here, you're going to bring us out in the middle of nowhere, tell us that we're worshiping an invisible God that we can't even imagine. Right? Because that's what images are about. Is being able to get our arms around what we believe in. You know what their first question is going to be. Why? Why? And I want to answer that question, because I actually think that the Bible reveals it, and I think it's a hard-hitting answer. It's a very beautiful thing that God reveals about these two commandments. But here's the first thing we have to answer. When God's law comes to us, and he says, you shall not have any other gods, you shall not make any images, you know what? If you stop and you say why, and you wait for an answer, and this is true about every commandment of God, you're not going to get one. Because the number one answer, the first answer of the question why, is because I said so. And I wanted to just talk about that for a few minutes tonight. Because I said so. Isn't that what God is establishing in the Garden of Eden when he says, do not eat of this tree? Did he tell them why you can't eat of that tree? He just says you're going to surely die if you eat of that tree. But he didn't tell them why, did he? What was he doing? When he gives that first commandment, he's doing this. He's establishing his authority. That's what that first command is all about. The first command doesn't have a rubber meets the road practical reason in one way. In other words, there's nothing different about this fruit than that fruit, except that God has said, don't eat it. It wasn't poisonous. All right? It wasn't bad to look at. It was good to make one wise. Right? So this fruit was a good fruit. But why does God say don't eat of it? Because he's saying, obey me. Number one command. How important is that command? I did a bunch of reading because when I was thinking about this and working this text, I was thinking about this Rosaria Butterfield, and some of you have heard of her, and maybe some of you have not. But Rosaria Butterfield is married to a Presbyterian minister, and they're married and have children down in North Carolina. But she is a noted lecturer and speaker because I think, I don't remember exactly what her book's name is, but it's like The Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Believer. You see, Rosaria was a homosexual. And she wasn't just any homosexual. She was an extremely bright and militant homosexual. Okay? She was a professor at a university in Syracuse, New York. And she was a very active part of the LGBT community. And she also had, she wrote articles, and she was kind of known around the country in that LGBT community. And, I mean, she was on fire for her agenda. Very smart, very highly educated. She's an English professor. And she wrote an article that appeared in a Syracuse newspaper just blasting Christianity and blasting the Christian community. And out of that, there was a man, a Presbyterian minister, and his elders said, you need to do something about this woman. We need to pray against her or something. Well, what he did is he wrote a letter. And she says it in many of her interviews and in her book. She said, to this day, it's one of the sweetest rebukes she's ever gotten. It was just a beautiful letter. I don't know what it all said. But basically, he contended against her in the statements that she was making, but he did it in such a sweet way. And then he ended up inviting her to come to dinner. And over the next 2 years, every week she would have dinner with that man and his wife. And he never, even at first, in fact, at a certain point, she was a little insulted that he hadn't invited her to church yet. Right? And they just had open conversations. And at first she was doing it and asking him all these questions because he was very open about the Word of God and what they believed and why we believe what we believe, etc. And the reason that she was doing it, she was reading the Bible sometimes up to 5 hours a day. She read the Bible 7 times in that 2 years, and she read it as somebody who's super intelligent, who's trying to prepare arguments. She was reading the Bible so that she could destroy it. She was spending time with the minister trying to set up so that in the end that she could help destroy that Christian community. What happened, of course, is that God got a hold of her heart. As she kept studying the Word of God, it just kept opening up to her that this is a book like no other. There's no other book like this. And the more she read it, and the more she studied it, the more her heart and her mind and her eyes were opened. But here's the thing. At a certain point, she started to actually go to church and to listen and to hear. But she kept coming to this one question. She goes, why is it wrong to be homosexual? That's the question. She kept hitting that same question. Why is it wrong to be homosexual? And the reason that that was so hard for her is because at that time in her life and in her LGBT community, you know, she was living with a partner and they had all kinds of friends. And brothers and sisters, from what I understand, the way she describes the love, the care, the encouragement that they gave each other, it was a very open, a very supportive community. And she looked at the community that she's living in and took so much joy from, and she's comparing it to much of what she saw in the Christian community. And she's like, you know what? I don't understand, because our community is far superior. And I have no doubt that there is a point to be made there. That a lot of times we Christians are not very supportive, we're not very encouraging, and we're not very loving of each other as we ought to be. There's actually a nick against us that is right. But she's comparing the two, and she's saying, if we're so much superior, and this is so much better, then she's trying to figure out why. Why is it wrong? And one day, she was listening, I think, to this pastor, and he was preaching on John 7, verse 17, where Jesus says that if anyone wills to do the will of God, if anyone wills to do the will of God, he will know that my words are true. And that just kept working in her mind. And finally, one day, because this is a woman who understood authority, one day, it just went on. The light went on. She said, because he says so. Why is it wrong to be homosexual? I don't know all the practical reasons. But I know he says so. And he made us. He made us. He made us, not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. And she knew the Bible well enough to understand that God was establishing his authority all through that book. And from the very beginning, he made us. He has authority. He has the right to say do and don't. And where things really begin to happen is when we hit that line. And you see, the reason that that resounded with me, I've shared this with you a little bit before. All my life I've went to church. All my life I believed in the Word of God. I believed in God. I believed in heaven. I believed in hell. And the Lord was working in me. And I remember there was a time, probably in my early 30s, that I'm laying in bed at night. I'm awake. I can't sleep. For me, it was John 14. If you love me, obey my commands. And in my heart and in my mind, I knew that I was hiding secret sins. Okay, they weren't out hurting anybody. I wasn't out doing something I shouldn't be doing, but I was doing it in here. It was in here. And I'm saying to God, God, why can't I just have that? It's not hurting anybody. It's just in here. Just keep it in there. Why can't I do that? But that refrain kept going through my mind. If you love me, obey my commands. And it was very practical. I thought to myself, if I love him, I need to obey him. I'm not obeying him, so how can I say I love him? The exact same thing that this lady hit. The exact same thing that in our text Jesus is talking about. You see, the reason that he's giving this parable to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests is because they want to know under what authority he comes. And he engages them in a discussion about John the Baptist. You see, because I want to say it's Luke 7, but I'm not positive. There's a certain point that it says that the scribes and the Pharisees did not do the will of God. And what it was talking about is the baptism of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came with signs and wonders and with power. And the whole countryside turned out to hear him. And he said, the Messiah is coming, the coming one. He's on the way, the one that is stronger than I, the one I'm not worthy to tie his shoe latch at, the one that's going to come with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to baptize you with that. I'm going to baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he said, if you're going to be prepared for him, you got to repent and you got to be baptized. You got to go get that sign. But it says that the scribes and Pharisees didn't do it. They wouldn't go. And so what's happening in his parable here in Matthew 21 is he tells them, they're having this discussion about authority. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. How did he know that they didn't believe? Because they didn't get baptized. They didn't get the sign of having their sins washed away by the baptism. And what Jesus is saying, the reason that you don't see me, the reason that you don't know me, the reason that you don't know where I come from, is because you didn't obey when the sign came and you were commanded, repent of your sins, you wouldn't do it. And you know why? Because of that three letters right there. Because they looked at John the Baptist and they said, why? Why should we get the sign that we only give to Gentiles? Why should we, who do all the works of the law, and this is our tradition, and this baptism was something that we used to bring God-fearers from the outside into the kingdom. We never did this ourselves. And now here's this guy. Why did God do that? Why is God sending that down? And they couldn't answer that question, so they didn't obey. I believe with all my heart that the way that God works us and works in us, as he continues to work us, he brings us, little by little, he opens our hearts to his word, and he begins to shed his light on that. But just like myself, you could sit there in the congregation for a lot of years and be hiding. But I hope and pray that you all know what I'm talking about. I hope and pray that you know that when there's things that come into your brain that you see in the Word of God, or that you know that you have in your heart, and you're saying, this ain't right. But I'm not ready to let it go. It will not come until you hit that point of Rosaria, or myself, or any child of God that comes to that point and they finally realize, if I love you, I'm going to obey you. And that means that, you know what? I'm not always going to understand the Word of God. But if it applies to me, then if I'm a child of God, I have to say, aye, aye, sir, and just do it. So the number one reason when we look at the law of God and the Word of God that applies to us in Christ, when we hear the words of God, when we hear the words of Christ, and they're speaking to our hearts, and we're trying to figure out why, if we know there were the words of God, then God says, just do it. And if we begin to do it, he is going to open up a vision of him and a glory of him that you've never seen before. The psalmist says it. Solomon says it. It's all over the Word of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God. And the best explanation I've ever seen on the fear of God and what it means, Genesis chapter 22. God comes to Abraham. He says, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And he tells him, gives him all these commands, and you're going to take him up, and you're going to put him on an altar, and you're going to offer him up. Now, don't tell me that over that 3 days, as they were walking up there, that Abraham was not struggling with all his heart, mind, and soul with this command. But yet he gets up there, and he lifts this knife. Hebrews says, because he believes that God can raise the dead to life, he said he's got this hand up and he's ready to do it. God stops him and he says, what? Now I know that you fear me. That's what the fear of God is. To love God, to trust God, to believe God so much that even if it's the hardest thing in our lives, that we say, he said it. And that's good enough. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you this evening hour, and we just thank you again for such a beautiful evening. We thank you for your word, and we know, Lord, too, that this word, you shall have no other gods, and you shall not make any images. When we genuinely understand what it means, it hits us between the eyes too. Lord, we know that in every one of us there are pockets of resistance. In every one of us, there are things in our hearts and our minds. There are things in the world that we love and we care about and we hang on to. And we know that your word comes to us and says, no, they all got to go. Only I can dwell in your heart. Only I can make your whole life right. And only I can order your life, and only I can order your heart and your mind as it ought to be. Lord God, we pray that as we come into these areas in our own lives, as we run into these lines where we know in our heart what your word is saying, and we know the truth of it, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, because it's only by the work of your Holy Spirit that we're able to cross that line. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit strengthening us to say, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to do the will of God. You're the one who does this, Lord. You're the one who guarantees our obedience in Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us strength, that you would give us honesty and honorable hearts, that you give us a clear mind and a clear heart, so just like Rosaria, that we could see it clearly. Why should I do this or why shouldn't I do this? Number one, because you say so. Lord God, give us that heart. Give us that obedient, submissive heart and mind to your word and to your law. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.